Fiona, could you get me a water bottle? Thanks. Tonight we are starting the Gospel of Matthew. We will be in the Gospel of Matthew for the entire year. So, thank you. Yeah, we're trying to stick into Matthew as long as possible because the next thing we're doing is Leviticus and we just really don't want to get there. So, that'll be fun and exciting. All right. So, the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew is a Jewish gospel. Matthew is Jewish. Okay? If you read through Matthew, you will find out that he was a tax collector and that he was one of the 12 disciples. Now, Matthew comes in the very beginning of the New Testament. It's kind of interesting that Matthew comes at the beginning of the New Testament when the people who put the New Testament together were mostly Greek. Once the canon came together, they were mostly Gentiles. So it's interesting that they decided to put Matthew at the beginning, a very Jewish gospel. Some things that you need to know about it, at least little facts. It's called one of the synoptic gospels, okay? And the synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that means same. If you lay them up parallel, you can get a huge narrative out of them, out of the first three gospels. Now, Mark is probably the first gospel, and Mark is a very quick narrative, okay, of Jesus' life. And it was probably Mark following Peter around, listening to what Peter had to say, and then writing out that in a narrative. Then Matthew, who was the only, other than John, but in the synoptics, the only disciple to write a book about Jesus, he collected a lot of the sayings of Jesus, a lot of the teachings. Okay, so what he probably did, and what we know, is he took big chunks of Mark and then he put what he was taught from Jesus all around this narrative. So he added in what Jesus was teaching in the narrative. Okay, so what we're going to find out is that Matthew is all about teaching. Matthew is a teacher, and Matthew is very organized about things. So, what I'd like to do before we get into things is ask you a question. And that is, what's the problem with revolutions? I know it seems kind of off the subject, but why wouldn't you join a revolution? You might die, okay?
Most of them don't achieve their desired result.
Most of them don't achieve their desired result.
Change is scary.
Change is scary.
They contradict comfort.
They contradict comfort. Okay?
You're usually in a minority.
You're usually in a minority.
It's a lot of work.
Right. So how many of you think that you would really have stuck it out in the American Revolution?
I would move to Arizona.
I
moved to Tennessee.
Mexico, Canada.
All right, so most of you just run away.
Mexico,
Canada. All right, what I want you to keep in your mind is the word revolution, okay? Because we're going to talk a lot about it. But before we get into this revolution, would somebody do me a big favor and go ahead and take on the first 18, I think it's the first 17 verses of Matthew and read them? Because if I go through and try to read those names, there's not going to be much sermon left because I'll be so tongue-tied. So somebody who's really good at pronouncing things and would stand up and just read, you want
to
give it?
I'd love to if you have a Bible.
Think you can read my notes? We are real loud.
1 through
19? Mm-hmm. 17, sorry.
17. Matthew 1 through 17. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there are 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ.
Thank you very much. Okay, genealogies. Very first, the important thing in the opening part is that this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Okay? Genealogies are important in Jewish thinking. Now, why would they be important? There are two reasons why they're important. One is for property rights, so you know what you own. Because when Israel in the Old Testament went into the Promised Land, it was all divided out. Who gets what? And so you need to know what part is yours. And so you do that by genealogies. Second is purity. It's very important, and especially as life moved on with the Jewish community, that there was a sense that they could prove they were pure Jews. Okay? That's very important. It gives identity. Now, one of the things that you need to know, if somebody may tell you, if they're arguing with you about the Bible, that the Matthew genealogy does not line up with the one in Chronicles. Okay? There aren't 14 generations and 14 generations and 14 generations. There's one generation of mine. Well, let me tell you how Jewish genealogies work, because they all contradict each other. It kind of goes like this. My dad and I don't get along. This is hypothetical. We haven't gotten along for a long time. In fact, he pretty much wants to disown me. I'm 33. He's 63. But he really likes Rod. Rod is 55? 53,
thank you very much.
53? Sucks you. I got him. That was all for you, Tom. And so my dad decides to disown me and call Rod his son. He just messed up the genealogy and the generations, okay? The other thing is, now here's, so that's how the genealogies work. The next thing is that Matthew is a mathematician, and all he wants to do is help his community remember who God is. Because we don't have Amazon.com and Borders, and you can't go to Bookman's and buy a used copy of Matthew. There's only a couple copies. So people need to memorize this entire thing. They're going to want to memorize all of Matthew. So Matthew does everything in threes and sevens so they can be remembered. The seven woes, the three denials of Peter, the three questions of Pilate. It goes on and on. And so Matthew wants the early Christians to remember, okay, what he says, what the teachings of Jesus are. But not only that, in this genealogy is packed a good portion of the story. And in this first chapter is a summary of all that Matthew's going to say. So if you can remember the genealogy, then you can remember a good portion of Jesus' story, or at least get a taste of who Jesus is. So, this is why Jesus, or Matthew, can say that Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David. Is he literally their sons? No. But he says this because it's very important. He wants to say, look, I'm going to give you the pedigree of Jesus. He's the son of the father of the nation, and he's the son of the greatest king. Okay? Now there's a problem with this. We get down to the bottom of the genealogy, and this is Joseph's genealogy. Okay? So, and unless those of you who don't believe in the virgin birth, then you're okay with this genealogy. But if you do believe in the virgin birth, there's a problem in the genealogy, because it's not even Jesus's. Okay? So why is it that Matthew wants Joseph to be included in this? It's because a Jewish father gives identity and name to his son. Okay? So Joseph is going to give Jesus' identity to him, and he's going to be his protector. So Joseph is in the line of the king, and Joseph names Jesus. Jesus makes him the king because he names him that. So it's important that Joseph's genealogy shows up. So let's look at this genealogy, because I think there's a couple things in it that you need to know about. The first one is that it simply just talks about the rise and fall of Israel. So the rise to David from Abraham, you know, the nation becomes a nation and they have a great king. Then they fall and they go into exile. And then from exile to the new king, Jesus, to the redemption. So it's broken into fall, or rise, fall, and redemption. But then the next thing that it breaks down into is it gives the message of Jesus. And this is where it gets really interesting. And I know most of us, when I read this, I just like, usually when I read Matthew, I just skip the genealogy because it's not that important to me. But in this genealogy are a ton of great clues to think about Jesus. Okay? The first thing is that there are women in this genealogy. And women never show up in Jewish genealogies. Okay? So why are they here? Well, women aren't even, you remember, your property if you're a Jewish woman in the first century. You're nothing else but property. So now they show up in the genealogy. They can't own property, but they show up in this genealogy. So what I think in this genealogy Matthew is saying is, there's this king coming. His name is Jesus. He's born to Mary, and he's going to do some things. The first thing is, he's going to remove the barrier between men and women. Okay? I'm going to put women in this genealogy to communicate this is what Jesus is going to do. He's going to bring the equality or the equity back into humankind. Okay? He's going to bring men and women back to being face to face with each other. Sure. Because I'm a good postmodernist, I'll tell you I do not know what Matthew was thinking. But I'll tell you something, that a first century Jew would fall over sideways if he read a genealogy with a woman in it. Because it has no meaning unless the writer is trying to make a statement about something.
But we don't read that Paul, for example, was astounded when he read Matthew's gospel and there were women involved.
He probably hadn't read Matthew's gospel. He probably maybe had a copy of Mark's gospel, if he was lucky. So we don't know what Paul thought. That's fine. There's my defense for that. I think that Matthew was saying there's an equality happening here. Jesus is going to bring women and men into the community. Not true. Matthew was a tax collector. John was probably rather wealthy. Peter was rather wealthy. And Jesus had a lot of wealthy people and educated people around him. I'm willing to debate it. But I'm going to go with the fact, again, that barrier number one is that Matthew is cluing us in on something, and that is that there's going to be equity between men and women. Second thing is I think that what the women do is they bring in this idea that the barrier between Gentile and Jew is gone, okay? Because if you look at Rahab, for instance, Rahab, if you look at Joshua 2, 1 through 7, Rahab is from Jericho. She's a Gentile. She's a heathen. Two spies show up in Jericho from Israel because they want to destroy Jericho, and then they have to hide, so they hide with this harlot. The harlot lies for them and lets them out the window, and they tell her, when we destroy Jericho, we'll save you and your family. So we have the first female Gentile thrown in there. Then we have Ruth. You can go read the book of Ruth to hear this wonderful story of redemption. But Ruth is a Moabite. Go read Deuteronomy 23:3, and you will find out that Moabites are exiled from the temple for 10 generations because of some bad things they did to the Israelites. Okay? So Moabites are despised. So again, you have heathens, heathen women. So again, I think what Matthew is saying is, okay, hey, things are changing. This is not a normal genealogy. This isn't a normal king's genealogy. All right? The barriers that we have with women and men are changing with this king, and the barrier between Jew and Gentile is changing. I think the other very interesting thing about this genealogy is that God himself, Jesus, is okay with lining himself up with humans. He's okay with lining up with David, who was an adulterer, with Uriah's wife, who was adulterous, with Tamar, who seduced her father. Sin, the barrier to sin is going to change with this king. So there are three barriers: human, male and female, ethnicity, what allows you to come close or be far away from God, that barrier is removed, and then the barrier of between humans and God is going to be removed. Okay? So the first question that I want you to think about, we're not going to discuss, is how do these barriers translate forward into our communities? And what barriers have you created? Now, I think that in America, a lot of times, I mean, most women will say they're not equal if you're looking for equal pay and equal representation and all that kind of stuff. But men, think about how you treat women. It's probably not with equity. Okay? So the question for you guys is, how is it that I interact with men, with women, that doesn't allow them to stand face to face with me, to be equal in conversation and thinking and the way I treat them? Ethnicity. We're in a country that almost blew up in revolution because of ethnicity. But, you know, in this community, ethnicity hasn't been a huge problem, but you know what? I think there's a social ethnicity in this community where it's like some of us, I think, are in the place where we're like, well, I don't like the way that person interacts in public. I don't like how they behave. I don't like their social culturing. And so you create barriers between you and them. So a question I have for you is, are you doing that? Are there barriers within this community based on ethnicity or social ethnicity, in the sense of social upraising, the way people have been brought up and how they interact, that you've kind of put your hand out and said, that person is too inappropriate, or they make me feel a certain way because they don't have normal social barriers? And the third one to think about is, is there sin in your life that's blocking you from relationship with God? I just want you to think about those three questions as we go, plus that word revolution. Now the question that a good Jewish person would ask is, this is a great genealogy, it freaks me out, but how in the heck is this guy going to do this? Okay? How in the heck is somebody going to remove the barriers between men and women, remove the barriers between ethnicity, and fix things with God? How's that going to work? And I think Matthew anticipates that. But before we get to that, I just want to show you a little interesting thing about mnemonics. You know, how many people know what a mnemonic is? A way of memorizing something. A mnemonic, how do you say it? Anyway, David in Hebrew is spelled DWD. There are no numbers for Hebrew writing. So D represents 4, W represents 6, D represents 4. So you have 14. Three separate generations of 14. Matthew just wants people to remember things. So he's playing that in this so that everyone will remember the genealogy. Anyway, just a neat little thing. This is how Matthew decides to answer the question of how this could work. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. I don't know how you get found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. I mean, honey, you're pregnant. It was the Holy Spirit. However that works. I don't know how you find out somebody's pregnant unless, like, you know right here. You can find that Emily is pregnant. It's obvious to us now. But that's not what's important. What's important is that it was the Holy Spirit. And if a Hebrew heard the Holy Spirit, he's not going to have the same Christian thinking that we would have. But what he is going to think about is Old Testament Spirit of God. And the Old Testament Spirit of God, the Spirit of God was the Spirit who spoke to the prophets about what God thought. Okay? This idea that God's Spirit told the prophets and the teachers of the Old Testament what God thought. That's what the Spirit of God did. Okay? The other thing is that the Spirit of God created. Okay? The Spirit of God created things. Psalm 33:6 says this, By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the faces of the earth. The Spirit of God has made me, the breath of the Almighty gives me life. There's a famous saying by rabbis that goes basically like this. God said to Israel, I will give you my spirit who will give you wisdom, but someday my spirit will make you alive. Okay? So there's this idea that the Spirit of God creates things. It created, it's the power that made the world become what it was. Trees, you, me, life. Okay? And so Hebrew thinking says that God's Spirit is always active in the world, always doing something, but it needs to burst in really powerful ways down through history. They're looking for God's Spirit to burst in, to do something. Okay? The whole, even in Ezekiel, how many of you know the story about the dry bones in Ezekiel, about this valley of dry bones that Ezekiel talks about, and how the Spirit of God comes and puts them all back together and turns, you know, takes these dead bones and turns them into life. There's this idea of recreating that the Spirit does, okay, in Hebrew thinking. So, when they hear that the Spirit that moves and is active, the Spirit that creates and recreates, is not just coming to talk to Jesus, but is going to be the Father of Jesus, is the creator of Jesus. Okay? That's why Jesus in John 14:9 says, if you've seen me, what? You've seen the Father. The image of the Father is on me. This is going to be shocking to a Hebrew person. This is shocking. God is going to become man and is going to do all of these things. The only way that anything can happen is if God does this. Ken? You want to say something?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there's a few women.
But if he
Yeah. So it puts her at a very high honor.
Yeah.
It does. So what I think is really exciting about this and the life transforming is that what Matthew, I think, is saying is that, guys, to get this whole order to change, okay, the male, female, the ethnicity, the sin to change, a revolution has to happen. Recreation has to happen. Okay? So what Matthew is saying is Jesus came and burst onto the scene with the Spirit of God and the image of the Father and is going to create a revolution. Okay? He's calling people to arms. Now, Jewish people were waiting. They've been waiting a long time for a Messiah. But their Messiah, the Messiah they want, is a Messiah who's going to overthrow Romans, give them back their land, all that kind of stuff. But what Matthew is saying is there's this revolution happening, and Jesus started it, and Jesus had the right to start it. That's exciting. But what I want to ask you is, do you really realize that when you say you're a follower of Jesus, you've joined a revolution? Does this feel like a revolution to you? Really? Does that feel like a revolution?
It
doesn't feel comfortable. Okay. This is a revolution. And revolution is long, is hard. You might die. You will die. So, talk to me. What's it like being part of a revolution? And what parts don't you want? And what parts are you having a hard time being part of? Guys are all part of a revolution. You're freedom fighters. You're people who are changing the way the world thinks. You're following somebody who's overthrowing barriers. Okay. What's the scariest part of being a part of this? Following Jesus. So there are emotional woundedness in this. Okay, so there's an outward, in the world kind of experience.
Well, the Spirit means that I have to give up control.
You have to give up control. Gives you a sense of purpose. Right. Yeah, Julie? What about eternal revolution, though? Internal revolution?
Well, after all, it is a war.
Right.
The revolution is really just the visual thing that's following behind the war that's already been there forever.
Mm-hmm.
And just continues on.
Right.
So, really, it's just following through in a more physical way.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead and back in them.
I think sometimes with revolutions, like, when they go up and they hide and, you know, they're, like, hiding in the forest, and, like, they're getting ready to just, you can't just go out there and just spit it out. You have to, like, prepare yourself.
Mm-hmm. Right, you got to have a munition dump and a training place and get ready for the revolution. Yeah.
Well, when you started talking, I thought, I think you might be getting at something else, like fishing for something else.
No, I'm not. I'm just letting you guys talk, but you can... Right, so bringing yourself kind of in line behind the revolutionary himself, kind of believing what he says and does in your life. Anybody else? Have any ideas on revolution? You going to say something? All right.
Well, I was just thinking, like, how ambiguous and confusing
speak up.
Our revolution is not something where we can, like, have this one isolated principle and say, okay, that's how I make my decision every day. The isolated principle is, what does God want me to do?
Mm-hmm.
And so half the time I spend, you know, spend my energy double checking every little motive that I've got, because I never rest in pursuing more of that internal revolution. And other times God is saying, take a rest, and I never know in the morning what that's going to be today.
Hmm.
And it's so dynamic and uncomfortable, because you don't have the pattern, you don't have the expectation and the justification that, okay, today I did the right thing. All I can say is, today I think I followed what I heard God saying.
Hmm. Okay. Okay. And that's fine.
I mean, I'm trying to understand what you're saying. Insofar as there's, like, an established order or rule,
mm-hmm.
or law in the universe, is the revolution being fought by the forces of evil against God?
Right.
So,
you're
saying, like, we're fighting.
No, go ahead. I think I know what you're saying, but I'm not sure.
The revolution, like, we're not the revolutionaries, we're, like, the reactionaries.
Okay. ahead. I'll address that, and then you go ahead. But you go ahead, and I'll address what you think. I think I know where you're headed.
I listened to the audio book of 1776, which is about the American Revolution.
Right, right. Right, right. If it's short, and then I'm... You guys are all great Christian theologians. I was just wanting to let Matthew sort of play us out a little bit. But let me explain where I was headed with this, and we'll kind of finish up with what David was saying. The Israelite people, they were waiting in darkness. Okay, the keys of death were in Satan's hand. And so what Matthew is saying is, This moment here where Jesus is born is the beginning of that revolution that ends with the death and resurrection, which is victory. So for you and I to end up in that revolution, we are reactionaries to what God has done through Christ. But I think it's important too to understand that the reaction, we are reacting to a revolutionary. And when we follow in his footsteps, we are still counter to the culture around us. We are going to call good what they say is not good. The kingdom flips itself upside down. And I think the Jewish people are hearing this for the first time. They're reading this genealogy and saying, this guy is whacked out. He's got women, and we know the story about those women, and they're messed up. And now he's talking about Joseph, who's not even the father. And so this is all shocking. And how's he going to do this? Well, the Holy Spirit is going to do this. And they're like, well, wait a minute, because when's he going to overthrow the Romans? And Matthew anticipates that question too. And he says this, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Quickly, she was pledged, which means that she was basically married to Joseph. They just weren't sleeping together, okay? So the only way to get rid of Mary, or Mary to get rid of Joseph, was divorce. And he wanted to do it honorably. But this is what happens. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. Key about angels, they always tell you that. If a spirit or something that looks like a spirit comes to you and says, do not be afraid, then you'll know, okay, this is probably an angel. Because you'll be afraid. To take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you will give him a name, Jesus. Means God saves. Because he will save his people from what? Their sins. I can just see all the Jewish people going, oh, Oh, all right. This king isn't the kind of king you were expecting. This is a king who has a different life ahead of him. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophets. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him a name, Jesus. It's really interesting. First, Matthew is very concerned because he's talking to a Jewish audience about this birth of Jesus, this life of Jesus, lining up with the prophets. Okay? So he's always going to say, and according to the prophets, and he's going to quote somebody in the Old Testament. Not only that, he's going to quote some people who aren't in the Old Testament. Because most likely he said, not even in the Old Testament, in the legend. The Jewish legend is true about Jesus too. So he quotes a bunch of stuff that we have no record of. Because he's just so excited about what Jesus has done. But it's really interesting, he repeats himself. He says, this is Jesus who's going to save us from our sins. The only way he's going to do this is, oh, by the way, he's God with us. God is going to insert himself. And see, that's the difference between pre and post Christ. If you can imagine that the situation the Israelites and the world was in is a glove of darkness, where the Spirit of God only came to the prophets to tell the people in darkness what God thought, then God burst into the glove of darkness. And we're still in that glove, but now we have Christ, who has conquered the hold of the glove, basically death, and now is bursting out. So when you bring Jesus into your life, you are bursting into darkness. You are a reactionary. We'll call you a reactionary, a revolutionary reactionary. You're following in those steps. You are bursting into darkness. So when you speak in the line of Jesus to the world, to one another, you are removing darkness from the world. When you turn things upside down, when you follow in those steps. So, tonight, all I want you to do is that we're going to have a time of meditation with some guitar playing, and I just want you to think, what does this mean? What does this mean for me? What does it mean? What are the implications of Jesus removing these barriers? What are the implications of us following in the footsteps of a revolutionary? So I'd like you to stay seated during that meditation time, okay? Usually some of us get up for communion, but I just want you to stay seated and think about that. And then the band will get up, we'll play some music. There's communion in the back, there's communion up here. You can come take some bread and put it in the juice. We only ask that you can say that you're a follower of Jesus, that you can stand with his broken body and his blood poured out for you. If you can't do that, then we just appreciate if you would stay where you're at. So let's spend some time reflecting on what God has said.